Good morning. Open your Bibles to the Old Testament, please. Jeremiah chapter 52. That's where we'll start. Jeremiah 52. We have a number of visitors here this morning. Thank you for your presence. We are encouraged by your interest in spiritual things, and we hope that what we're doing here is in line with God's will, and we're making Him happy, first of all, and secondly, that each of us is being edified by praising Him and by opening up His Word to study from. If you ever have any question about what we say or do here, we welcome those questions. We want to just talk about those things and study the Bible and make sure that we're doing the right thing according to His Word. That's our only goal here. I want to talk about Nebuchadnezzar this morning. It might seem funny to have a sermon about a random king out of the Old Testament, but I think there's some fascinating elements of his life and things that we can learn from, and that's our goal this morning. He was the king of Babylon from about 605 to 562 BC, so about 43 years that he reigned over the empire of Babylon. He had a reputation as a great builder, and we still have today some of the ruins of the stuff he built and rebuilt ruins. Here's some rebuilt ruins. These are pictures from an old sermon last year, you might remember. Saddam Hussein kind of saw himself as the modern version of Nebuchadnezzar. He related to him a lot, and so Saddam rebuilt some of his old ruins in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also built these famous hanging gardens of Babylon that were called one of the famous, the seven wonders of the ancient world. Supposedly he built this for one of his wives, and just other stuff that was part of his kingdom back then. Here's some stuff out of it's now in a museum in Germany, big walls and all that kind of stuff. So here's King Nebuchadnezzar, great builder, reputation as a fierce conqueror. He went to battle many, many times, laid siege to Jerusalem three times over a couple of decades. And each time he was there, he would kill some people and take some of them captive. So Daniel in the Bible, for example, was taken captive. Another time Ezekiel was taken captive and taken back with him. And then the third time he laid siege to Jerusalem, he completely destroyed it. That was 586 BC. Destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and everything like that. Jeremiah 52, and in verse 4, now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. Okay, so there he is, besieging Jerusalem again. And verse 11 says, then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. Now on the 10th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. I meant to read verse 10 there. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Okay, so he takes Zedekiah, slaughters his sons before his eyes, and puts his eyes out. So this guy's just a ruthless guy, typical king, I guess, for back then, and just ruthless in dealing with his enemies. Verse 13 is where it says, he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every large house he burned with fire. So that's what he did. He comes in, conquers Jerusalem, goes to the temple, destroys the temple, takes all the gold and silver and precious metals out of there, takes it back, of course, with him, kills almost everybody, leaves the poor in the land, and then takes a few people back with him as captives to Babylon. So we might wonder, how did God allow that to happen? How did God allow some evil king, the king of Babylon, come and conquer his own people? And the answer to that is God actually caused that to happen. He used Nebuchadnezzar, this evil king, as an instrument to punish his people who were guilty of sin. Look in Jeremiah 25. Go back a few pages. Jeremiah chapter 25. We're getting a few references here from the prophet Jeremiah, who was alive during all that period of time. Jeremiah 25, and look in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And all these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Okay, so notice that Nebuchadnezzar was evil. God's going to punish him later, verse 12 said. I'll get to Nebuchadnezzar, but right now I'm using him to punish my people, the people of Judah. So that's what's going on here. God is inflicting punishment with him. Now, what I want to do in this lesson is take a look at Nebuchadnezzar himself, but we're really not interested in Nebuchadnezzar. We're interested in us. What can we look at in his life and learn about us? Basically, it's lessons in what not to do, how not to live your life, what not to do. That's what we're interested in here. So turn over to the book of Daniel. From now on, we're mainly going to be in the book of Daniel. You might want to put a marker there. Look in the book of Daniel. Let's learn some spiritual lessons from Nebuchadnezzar, especially lessons on what not to do. Here's one thing about Nebuchadnezzar we can learn. He would, quote, learn his lesson and then turn around and sin again. You just see that several times with Nebuchadnezzar. Look in Daniel chapter 2, please. Daniel 2 and in verse 3, the king said to them, I had a dream and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Okay, so in Daniel chapter 2, he has this dream, and I've got a picture up here of this dream. It's a dream of this big statue, and it's got the head of gold and different elements as you go down the body there. And he is eager to find out what in the world that dream meant. And he's asking all his magicians and conjurers and wise men and everything about this dream. Of course, none of them know what the dream is or what the deal is with this. And then Daniel comes to the rescue by the power of God. Of course, Daniel is being told by God what the dream means. And so drop down to verse 26. Daniel 2 and verse 26, then the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in which your mind, in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Okay, so notice how Daniel gives God the glory. Daniel said, it's not me figuring this stuff. It's not like I'm so smart, I figured out your dream. God's the one who's telling me this stuff. God's the one who, in this case, in this dream, revealing the future. The statue represents several periods of time to come, centuries to come, and the world empires who would be in charge at that time. And that, by the way, itself, that's another great sermon, the dream and its interpretation and all that. Our focus right now, though, is on Nebuchadnezzar. Notice his reaction. So Daniel comes in and by God's power and wisdom interprets the dream. Here's how this wicked king reacts. Verse 46. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and he made him ruler over all the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made requests to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Okay. I mean, there's his response. He glorifies the God of Daniel, and he blesses Daniel in some major ways, and even Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so that's his reaction there. Here's this pagan king who's actually glorifying the one true God in response to what Daniel has done here. And if the story ended in chapter 2, that'd be great. And we would almost think, I wonder if Nebuchadnezzar converted. I wonder if he started becoming a child of the one true God. And that would have been a great thing. But the story does not stop there. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. In verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of a blazing fire. Okay, so now we come to the next story here, and that's with these three brave men, these three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everybody's bowing down to this image King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Those three courageously refused to bow down, even under threat of death. And again, that's another great sermon about those men and their bravery there. What I really want to focus on is Nebuchadnezzar. Here he is after glorifying God in chapter 2, now chapter 3, I'm going to kill you if you don't bow down to my image. And then in verse 14, still in Daniel 3, look in verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up?" Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Okay, so here are these three men taking their stand. The story goes on. God miraculously saves them. They do not die. They're thrown into the furnace. God miraculously saves them, and it's a wonderful story. But you would think about Nebuchadnezzar. You would think, after the events of chapter 2, that he would have some level of respect for the God of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet here he is trying to kill them. And then they're saved from that. And when God saves them, Nebuchadnezzar, not surprising, has a change of heart. Look at verse 28, Daniel 3:28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be turned limb from limb, and their house is reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who's able to deliver in this way." Then the king calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So here he goes from one extreme back to the other. Now he's back to praising the one true God again. Now he's decreeing, everybody better praise the God of these men here. And if not, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to rip you limb from limb. And so he's back to that extreme. And so once again, we would think, well, maybe Nebuchadnezzar is coming around. And maybe there was a part of him over time as we read through these chapters that was open and honest regarding God. And his expressions of gratitude and reverence are certainly more than we ever heard from Pharaoh of Exodus, for example. We never heard him say stuff like this, even after a plague was lifted. But whatever growth he was having, he certainly did not repent of his sins and just truly become a child of God. We keep reading in Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 29, because his next problem is pride and his arrogance, he lifts himself up. Daniel 4:29, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might and power of, and my glory of my majesty?" We'll talk about his pride more in the third point, but here he is back again. No glory to God here. Just look at what I have done. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar, which I think we see a pattern emerging here where he kind of turns from his sins, he glorifies God, but then you turn the page, read the next chapter, and he's back to doing the same old sins once again. And so he learns his lesson, but he never did fully turn his life around. Good thing we never do that, right? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. Go to the New Testament now. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And now it's time to be honest with ourselves. Let's embarrass ourselves. Let's just think to ourselves a minute about how often we do the exact same thing Nebuchadnezzar did. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's writing this letter to the church there, and he says in verse 21, "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." Ask yourself, have I truly repented of my sin? The question is not, did I go to church? The question is not, did I pray to God? Did I sing to God? The question is not, did I praise God on social media? All those are good things. The question is, have I truly repented of my sin? Because Nebuchadnezzar did that sort of thing several times. He didn't have social media, but he's praising God and issuing decrees about God. He's doing all that stuff several times. But then we turn the page and keep reading the story of his life, and he's right back to his sin again. Is that what I'm doing? I mean, it's kind of hypocritical for me then to point my finger at Nebuchadnezzar and say, what a loser. And I'm doing the same thing in my life. It's just back and forth. It's time to plead with ourselves about this. It's time to really and truly come out of sin. Die to sin. Romans 6:2 puts it that way. Put it away. Burn the bridges. Change the habits. Block the websites. Maybe find new friends if that's what keeps drawing me back into sin. Maybe change jobs, get a different job. Maybe read the Bible more. Not maybe, truly read the Bible on a regular basis. Begin to pray sincerely, routinely. Begin to think about Him in a deeper way than I've ever thought before. Hanging out with people, spending time with people who are godly, who fear God and are helping me make the right decision. And whatever it takes in my life to make these changes, do I truly put away sin and start pursuing God? Whatever the specifics may be in your particular case, I encourage you to make the change. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar, who would say all the right things and seem sincere, and I think maybe he was sincere at the time. But then he would continue in the same old sins as before. Secondly, he never focused exclusively on God. Go back to our book, please, Daniel, this time chapter 4. The good thing about Nebuchadnezzar is that he did praise God. We recognize that, give credit where credit's due. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Okay, I mean, look at that. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's saying. He's praising God. We got to give him credit for that. He was possibly showing some spiritual growth here, a little bit of maturity as he's going through time after these repeated encounters with the servants of God, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so forth. But go back and notice the wording of King Nebuchadnezzar, which is a window into our thinking. Our words, a window into our thinking. You notice there in verse 2, he said, the Most High God. And back in chapter 3 and in verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. And that's a good term. That's a true term. He is the Most High God. It's an accurate description. In fact, that's the way Daniel sometimes refers to God, as the Most High God. You see that in chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. And actually 50 times throughout the Bible, we see that wording, that phrasing, Most High God. So I'm not saying that that's a bad phrase. That's a good phrase. And that's a phrase that sometimes was said by inspiration. But while that's a good and appropriate way of referring to God, it's not the same as saying the only God. And so it makes you wonder, does Nebuchadnezzar have in mind he's the Most High? Of all the gods that are out there, little g, he's the Most High God. And that's what he's talking about when he says that term, Most High God. Again, true statement and a good statement. But what does he mean when he says it? Daniel 3 and verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Again, that's a true statement too, right? Technically speaking, there's no other God who's able to deliver in this way. No other God who can rescue in this way, the ESV says. But the reason for that is no other gods exist. I'm not sure Nebuchadnezzar was on that train yet. I don't think he ever accepted that fact. Look in chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 8. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar. Look at that phrase, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related a dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretations. Drop down to verse 18, same thing. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. Inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Okay, first of all, let's mention the name thing. Back in verse 8, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, Nebuchadnezzar said. Those names, okay, the original names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they all referred to God, Yahweh, in some way. And then their names were changed when they were taken into captivity in Babylon to these other things, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which all had some reference. Scholars differ on exactly what those names referred to, but the basic idea was they were changed into something heathen. Some references to other gods, Baal or Bel or some other god like that was the idea. And so that's what he's referencing there in Daniel 4:8. Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Okay, so there's one thing. Now, he says, Daniel, you've got the spirit of the holy gods, plural. The Hebrew word there is plural. Now, it's true that in their language, sometimes you could use the plural word to refer to a singular god. That's true. And the New King James has it singular there. But I don't think that's what he's doing here. And most translations have it plural, and I think that's what he meant there. Again, remember in verse 8, he's saying, my God. You know, you got your God, I got my God. And so those are different things here. And here's another thing worth noting. Daniel 5 and verse 11, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And that King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. And so in Daniel 5:11, this is a statement spoken to another king, Belshazzar. And so he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and he's saying, here's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He appointed Daniel chief of the magicians. An interesting question is, why did he even have any more magicians? Why wouldn't he just say, Daniel's the prophet of the one God who truly exists. I'm getting rid of everybody else. He never does that. He never looks at God as the exclusive God. He never looks at Daniel as the exclusive or the prophet of the exclusive God or the one who's telling him the truth out of all his magicians. He makes him the chief magician, but that's as far as God takes it. So the exclusivity is lost there. So Nebuchadnezzar never seemed to believe that God's the only true God, and I'm just going to commit to serving him exclusively. Look over in Acts chapter 17. Appreciate Wyatt reading that for us a minute ago. In Acts chapter 17, it makes me think of when Paul is going through the city of Athens. And when Paul's going through the city of Athens, of course, these idols are everywhere through that city. And Paul is talking about that. He said, I want to talk to you about the one you worship in ignorance, he said there in verse 23, this altar with the inscription to an unknown God. And he points out to these people who believe in all kinds of different gods. He said, you know, really, there's only one. He said, I want to talk to you, verse 24, about the God who made the whole world and all things in it. Not, oh, there's a God of the sun, and there's a God of the mountains, and there's a God of this and God of that. I'm talking about the one who made everything. That's the God I'm talking about. In verse 31, he says, he fixed a day. He's going to judge the whole world. It's not judgment divided up to a dozen or two dozen different gods. This is the God who's going to judge everybody through his son. And so he's talking about the exclusive God here to the people in Athens. That sort of exclusivity didn't go over too hot to the people in Athens for most of the folks there. It doesn't go over too well for most people today. The idea of exclusivity. Look back in Acts chapter 4. I think most people are well-intentioned. I think most people just don't like conflict. And I don't like conflict either. And we don't want to create conflict. And so there's an effort to just kind of pretend that all religions can coexist in some sort of harmonious way. And that, you know, they can all be true. And we'll just kind of leave it at that. The fact is, that just can't be true. For example, Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Where does that leave other religions? Where does that leave other saviors? This verse and plenty of others in the New Testament said, there's just one. You got to be saved through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. It excludes everything else. There are no other true ones. This is it. Look in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus is having a dialogue with his apostles and especially Peter, and Peter has just confessed to him, yeah, I understand that you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And here's the way Jesus responds to that in Matthew 16 and verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Notice there Jesus saying, I will build my church, singular. All through the New Testament, that's what we read. The singular church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Where does that leave other churches? Without authority. And therefore, wrong. They are unauthorized in the New Testament. Look in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, please. Again, we talk about we read about exclusivity. We read about the singularity of truth, of faith, of God. This is Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's inspired to put it this way, verses 4, 5, and 6. Ephesians 4, 4, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Whatever those are, those ones, that's what we need. The seven ones that he lists there in verses 4, 5, and 6, that's what we need exclusively. Let's not be like Nebuchadnezzar, who thought that he could add God to the list and keep everything else. There's one and only one. One Lord, one Savior, one Spirit, one baptism, one faith, and that's the one we want to learn about, to know, to practice in our lives. Thirdly, he was guilty of pride. Look back in our book, please. Daniel chapter 4. Let's get another point in here about Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. Can't talk about Nebuchadnezzar without talking about his massive ego. He is severely guilty of pride. He's got another dream in Daniel chapter 4. This one's about a huge tree being cut down, and it's a prophecy about him. It's foretelling when God is going to take him down and humble him. He needs to be humbled. Look in Daniel 4 and in verse 25, please. Start reading in verse 25. Daniel 4:25 says, "You will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in it he was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is not this Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" That's what this drawing up here is supposed to be. Here's King Nebuchadnezzar just looking. He says, "Look at all the stuff I've done, all this stuff I've built and all that stuff." Verse 31, "While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes.' Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounting to as nothing, but he has done according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. And so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." I tell you what, he learned that lesson the hard way. This is a pretty strange event. He kind of goes out of his mind for a while. He's living out there and eating grass and all kinds of stuff, and his hair grows long, and it's just a weird thing. But he's being taught humility for seven periods of time, however long that was. And he is humbled by God until he recognizes God is in charge. In chapter 5, Daniel chapter 5, we won't read this whole thing, but Brother Witt used this as an example of fear last week. And Belshazzar sees that writing on the wall, and he's afraid. And Daniel, again, is drawn to interpret that writing on the wall. And he's telling him, "Look, you didn't learn the lesson you should have learned from your father, from Nebuchadnezzar. You knew about Nebuchadnezzar. You see there in verses 18 through 23, you knew what he had done. You knew how he was lifted up with pride, and you knew all that, and yet you did not do what you were supposed to do. You did not humble your heart, verse 22, even though you knew all of this." And then verse 30 says, Belshazzar was slain that very night. I tell you what, the sin of pride is condemned all throughout the Bible. You want something that is just clearly wrong, that just makes God full of wrath? It's pride. And you can read about that from the beginning of the Bible to the end. God's opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. James 4 and verse 6. Jesus condemned pride all the time. You think especially of the Pharisees. You think of the two men who went to the temple to pray, and here's one that's just praying out of pride. Jesus said he did not go to his house justified, Luke 18, 14. You think about Jesus teaching on the other side of the coin, teaching his disciples to be humble, to be full of service, washing each other's feet, John 13, all of that stuff, the opposite of pride. So the question is, am I guilty of pride? I mean, again, it's easy to look at Nebuchadnezzar. Here's like an extreme example. Here's a king who has a lot of power, a lot of wealth, and can do a lot of stuff with his pride. I might be guilty of the same pride, and my stuff is just not as big. But am I guilty of that same attitude? Am I looking around at my life, whatever accomplishments I have, however small they might be by comparison, and I'm thinking, I tell you what, I'm pretty great. This story is preserved for us. I mean, it happens in Daniel 4. In Daniel 5, it's the next king, Belshazzar. And Daniel's there again, and he said, you knew all this, and you didn't humble yourself. Is that what God's going to say to us on the day of judgment? You knew all this about Nebuchadnezzar, and yet you still had pride. Didn't you see how much I hated pride? We need to do some soul searching and make sure that we're not guilty of this attitude, that we're lifting ourselves up and thinking that we are just the cat's meow. We are servants of God. We are humbling ourselves before Him, grateful for Him. That's going to be reflected in all that we do. Prayers of gratitude is going to come when I have the right kind of humility. Attitude toward my fellow human beings, Christians and non-Christians. That humility ought to be on display there. All these different points of reflection for us to think about. We need to be giving God the glory. Nebuchadnezzar was an interesting person. He was involved in some very big events in world history. The important thing for us today, though, is to learn from him. To leave sin behind, to focus on the one true God, and develop humility. If we can help you come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you want to do that in a public way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.